We're going to finish up this series that we've been doing in looking at what the Jews were looking at as far as the Messiah. Messiah ben David, Messiah from the line of King David, the new king of Israel, and Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant. The questions that the Jews had of why does the Messiah have to suffer and even die, they couldn't understand that. Messiah as the priest, the final high priest, sacrificing for Israel. They are still looking for this Messiah today. And the final allusion and all the prophecies that point to this king-priest role once again finally being united in the Messiah. So on the order of Melchizedek, the final king-priest that was talked about in Genesis, they're saying that when the Messiah comes, he will be a reunification of the king and priest role into one person. And so we've been looking at all these verses that prophesy all these different attributes of the Messiah. And last week we looked at Zechariah, and it talks about this king-priest because it tells Zechariah, God says, you know, put this crown on the high priest Joshua. And so they knew that this didn't quite work in their day and time because priests don't wear crowns. That's a king. And so they knew 600 years before Christ that this verse out of Zechariah had to do with the Messiah and that unification of the king-priest role. And it was interesting, as we pointed out last week, this was in Zechariah 6, where God tells Zechariah, here is the man, or behold the man, which is the exact words that Pilate used to introduce Jesus to the crowds before they crucified him, and saying, here is the man. So I see that as God going, that's him, and this is him, and if you understand what I'm writing to you, you will understand this. So pretty powerful things that God has put together, describing his son that we know as the Messiah, and who the Jews continue to look for. And so we looked at how did the Jews miss Jesus? What were some of the things that happened that caused the Jews to miss Jesus? Because from our viewpoint, my goodness, it's so plain. You would think that anybody could have seen that. But we looked at several things. They were, number one, probably more than anything, they were looking for a king. They wanted to restore Israel to its former glory as under King Solomon, King David. And so they were looking for a king. And I showed you the verses from last time where all the way through up until the very last week of Jesus' life, they were referring to him as the son of David, meaning he could be the king. He is from the right line. We are referring to him as the son of David because he is healing. He could be the king. But then the king died. So evidently he wasn't the king. Next thing was, they didn't understand why the servant had to suffer. They knew the verses were there, but they didn't understand why the Messiah had to suffer. And so up until the very end, whenever the Jews were yelling at him, if you are the Christ, if you are who you say you are, then save yourself from the cross. Well, he didn't do it. He died. And even the disciples who had been with him, and he had prophesied and told them that he had to die, he died, I guess it's over. There is no more. And it wasn't until his resurrection that it all began to come together again. Also, and I put this in the manner of we need to be careful also, and whenever we point to the Jews and say, gosh, I can't believe they were so blind, but what would we do when our religious or spiritual leaders are telling us one thing and we are seeing another thing? You know, I think that we would probably be influenced by what they were saying also. And the Jews of this time, even more so, because none of them had their own Bibles to read. They went to synagogue. They listened to the rabbis. They saw the Pharisees and the scribes as being the holy people. And so if they're telling us that Jesus isn't who he says he is and that he is working under the power of Satan by healing and he's blaspheming God by forgiving sins, then, well, those guys are pretty smart, so I guess we need to do what they say. And so the influence of the religious leaders probably had a lot to do with it also at that point in time. And then finally, again, how does one person fulfill both roles? And that's why the rabbis taught that these were distinct individuals, personages even. And even today, some of the Jews believe that it is Israel themselves, the Jews themselves, who are the suffering servant. Over the centuries, the Jews have been suffering for God, and so they see themselves as the suffering servant. But yet the verses talk about an individual that's going to have to suffer. And so their question was, well, how can he be king and be a suffering servant at the same time? Well, we know that God has sent his son first to suffer and pay the sacrifice for sins, and then to come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that's another reason the Jews probably missed him. So today we're going to try to answer this question that came up in Jeremiah. So turn back to Jeremiah. So Isaiah, Jeremiah 33. And this is where God is telling them, prophesying to them. This is probably 600 years or so before Jesus. And he's saying, David will never fail to have a man on the throne from his line. There will never fail to be a king from the line of David sitting on the throne of Israel. But then he also says, and there will never fail to be priests sacrificing for me continually from the line of Aaron, the Levites. Well, and my point was, because down in verse 22 he says, I will make the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Well, number one, a few verses it says in verse 18, never fail to have a man stand before me continually to offer sacrifices. So how does a priest do that? The high priest went in once a year on the holy day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and to offer the sacrifice. So how does a priest stand continually before God offering sacrifices was one question. And then how is he going to pull off countless and measureless numbers of kings and priests? Because we know how many kings there were of Israel. And we know you can figure out pretty easily how many priests there have been in Israel offering sacrifices in the temple, which ended in 70 AD. So how does he get measureless and countless kings and priests? And where we're going to start with that is in Hebrews 9:24, because the writer of Hebrews really brings this all together and answers a lot of these questions that seem like they don't fit. Hebrews 9:24. It says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. So he's saying, Jesus wasn't like a regular priest who entered the man-made tabernacle or temple. That's just a copy of the real one. And we have evidence of that in Isaiah and again in John and Revelation, where they get a look into the temple of God, the Holy of Holies, the real one that's in heaven. And he says that this temple that's on earth is just a copy, a temporary thing, until the real one is made available to the proper person, to the proper priest. And so that's what the copy is that he's talking about. So he said Jesus didn't enter that one. That's just an earthly copy. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way a high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. So again, like I say, every year they've been doing this and continue to do this today. The Samaritan Jews are still offering annual sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. The Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem are not doing that because they want the temple rebuilt and they are looking for that temple to be rebuilt, and sacrifice will begin again. It will. And so they are looking forward to the third temple and their sacrifice beginning again. The Samaritan Jews for 3,500 years have not missed a day of atonement sacrificing, but they're doing it year after year after year, rolling the sins ahead until the coming of the Messiah. They believe that when the Messiah comes, then the sins will finally be flushed and forgiven for all time. But until then, these sins are just rolled ahead and bunched up for one more year. Okay? So that's what he's talking about. It says he didn't offer himself again and again. Verse 26, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Another prophecy that Christ is coming back. The first time he came as a suffering servant, Messiah ben Joseph, to suffer and die to pay the price for sin. One time for all sin, for all people, for all time. The sins that you haven't even thought about committing yet are paid for if you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. One time. It's over and done with. That's why he said on the cross, it is finished. The perfect sacrifice was made. Otherwise, year after year after year, people brought the best of their goats, lambs, dove, whatever animals they had, the best of their grain. It was the best, not perfect, and offered them a sacrifice. That never cleansed sin because it was a never perfect sacrifice. It couldn't. It was just the best that they had to offer. And it was God who instituted that, knowing full well that until his son came, the perfect sacrifice would not happen. Then Hebrews 10, verse 11. Again, it alludes to, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Over and done with, finished. One time, the perfect sacrifice finally came into effect. And he sat down because his work was finished. And he's comparing that with the priests who stand year after year offering the blood of the bulls and goats and lambs, everything on the altar of God, one time in the Holy of Holies, and they're never finished. Okay? So now then, that's going to lead into some other verses here in a second. Then, when does the Levitical priesthood ever accomplish what is originally intended? Well, they can't, is the answer. So, and we're going to get into that. So, how does someone stand before God continually offering sacrifices? And one answer is, the blood of Christ is always on the altar of the real temple of God in heaven. Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, his blood is always present. And so in God's eyes, Jesus has always been sacrificed. His blood has always paid the price for sins. So he is continually offering sacrifices to God under those terms. So that's one way to see a continual offering of sacrifice, which can't be done by any earthly priest. It has to be done by the high priest, the final high priest in the true temple. So now then, back to this priestly line of Aaron. So he said that he will never fail to have a priest from the Levites offering sacrifices. But how does this work? How can it possibly work? Well, Hebrews 7:11 speaks to this. Now the writer of Hebrews, throughout Hebrews, is comparing the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. Now my question is, who gave the Old Covenant? Go ahead, you can answer. This is your part. Who gave the Old Covenant? God did. So how good was it? Was it a pretty good covenant? Okay covenant? It was perfect. God can only do perfect. Okay? So he's told them to do this. He's told them to sacrifice. He's told them that he's going to have these Levitical priests to do this. Now then, so here's what gets fun here. Hebrews 7:11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Great question. Simple question. The writer of Hebrews is saying, look, folks, if the Levites, by doing what they did, could have taken away sin and made us perfect in the eyes of God, then why are you looking for a Messiah? Perfect question for a Jew. Well, why are we looking for a Messiah? If the Levites could have solved that, if they could have taken that sacrifice and made it perfect and paid for sins for all time, then why are we looking for a Messiah? Great question. It says, for when there's a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. Because God put that in, and if he's going to do something different, it's going to be God that changes it. He of whom these things are said belong to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. What tribe are they talking about? The tribe of Judah and the line of David. And it says, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. He's saying, Jesus, if he's the Messiah, he didn't come from the right tribe. That's because if God is making a new law, he's going to do something different. Here's what it is. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. See, if you're looking to be a priest by just ancestry, don't count on it. Because that can only go so far. Then we have to have a high priest who is beyond ancestry, someone who has the power of an indestructible life, someone on the order of Melchizedek that goes outside the bounds of the Levitical priesthood. Because the Levitical priest could never solve the problem. We got to have something greater than that to take care of this issue. And it says, for it is declared you are a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. Now, wait a minute. I just thought we said it was perfect. How can something of God be weak and useless? We're weak and useless. We're the ones that can never match up. We're the ones that can never get there. Okay? Now then, it gets better. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. I mean, they were just descendants. They knew who the next priest was going to be because they're out of the line of Aaron, the Levitical priest. No oath involved. But when he became a priest with an oath, when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This is God swearing in Psalm 110, 1,000 years before Christ, that when the Messiah comes, he will be a priest forever, I swear it. Okay? Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So God does good, better, and best? No. God is always perfect. Well, what's a better covenant? Oh, I'll give you an example here in a minute. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. We've had tons of Levitical priests. We know approximately how many. They're not measureless. But they die. The next one takes their place. We need one that lives forever. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. That's the weakness of the covenant. But the oath, the covenant promise, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So this earthly thing is doomed to pass away in order to bring a better covenant, something with hope and longevity. For temporary, I've got to set up a temporary temple with a temporary king, with a temporary priest, until the real one comes. And then that's a better covenant. Now then, what's interesting about this, turn back over to 8:13. Because we've said that God's covenant is perfect. Okay? The old and the new. In Hebrews 8:13, it says, by calling this covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete in aging will soon disappear. So he said, I'm sending something new that's better. It's beyond what I've given you before for temporary. The other one is my covenant, but it's going to be rendered obsolete. Well, now, why are the Jews still following that? And why is it that it's so easy for us to fall into that old covenant? We can fall into living under the law as easy as the Jews do. Why is it that he just didn't take that away? Well, it's been rendered obsolete. And here's the example I'm going to give, and this is a great class to do it in. So, okay, how many of you underneath your bed or whatever have a stack of these vinyl discs about this big around that have music on them? How many of you still have vinyl albums? Yeah, you know. Okay, now then, next question. How many of you have something you can play those things on? Still quite a few. Okay. Now then, let me ask you. If you listen to a vinyl album, or even better, how many, I'm going to really make somebody mad. How many of you have 78s? And how many of you have something that you can play? You remember those needles that were about the size of your little finger and that would, like, you could use on your compass in school too? Now then, if you listen to 78 or an LP, 33, and you listen to that same music on a CD or on an iPod, which music is better to listen to? Yeah, the CD. I mean, the sound and the dynamics are just incredible. Okay? Now, the thing is, those LPs are obsolete. But you can still listen to them, can't you? They're not as good as the new, but you can still do it if you want to. But they're obsolete. And sooner or later, it's going to disappear and, I mean, you can't find them anymore already. And sooner or later, that needle's going to wear out and break on your turntable. And you're not going to be able to find another needle. And, you know, it's going to disappear.
It's hard to play them in your car.
And that unit you buy for your car, you have to slide that thing in your dash. You know, it's just huge. And the heat really messes them up. So it's still available. It's still available. That technology is still available. And you can use it if you want to. But you know what? There's something better out there that's pretty amazing. And so that's kind of what he's saying is, the old covenant is obsolete. Now, you can choose to live under it if you want to. You know, I wouldn't advise it because you're just living under the law and you'll never be able to do it right. But I've got a new covenant that offers this hope beyond imagination. And it's for eternity. And you can accept that if you want to. It's up to you. So that's the, kind of that comparison that he's doing. The old is obsolete. There's a better one out there. And so then this other aspect of Jeremiah 33 about the countless descendants, the measureless lineage, the kings and priests, comes up. And it's over in Hebrews 13 that starts to give us a hint how it is that God's going to carry this out. Countless, measureless kings and priests. Now then, right quick, Romans tells us, Paul says in Romans 12, he says, offer your bodies as a what? A living sacrifice. Now as a Christian, what does a living sacrifice look like? It's mainly just on Sunday morning between 9:30 and 10:30, mainly. It's commitment. And how long? What is a living sacrifice? Everything. Every moment of my life is a sacrifice to God. Okay, so now that starts opening a little bit of a window here. If my whole life is a living sacrifice, remember what he says? I'm going to have priests offering continually. Well, then Hebrews 13:15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Well, now, wait a minute. He said that he's going to have countless kings and priests, measureless, and they're going to be offering continually before him. So who does this start sounding like? You and me. offering continually sacrifices of praise, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. That's every moment, folks. That's not just one day a week on our good days. That's every moment of my life is given to God first and saying, I'm yours. Whatever it is about my life you need, I'm yours. Like Abraham said, here I am, Lord. Take me. I'm yours. And then this astounding set of verses over in 1 Peter. This is where it gets so amazing. 1 Peter. Now remember, we started with all of this back in proving that we have evidence for the Bible that shows that it is the Word of God. Then our second set of lessons in this series was, if it's the Word of God, then the Bible says that Jesus makes certain claims about himself, and the Bible says certain things about Jesus, and our question is, do you believe it or not? Who do you say Jesus is? And Peter answered that with, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, upon that rock I will build my church. Now then, Paul took that knowledge in Ephesians, he said, and we're being... you're built up in a temple with Jesus as the cornerstone of that temple, and the foundation is laid on the apostles and the prophets, and everyone else is a stone that's being built into this new temple. Peter takes that same thing and saying, I'm a rock. He called me a rock. And he says, and also, verse 4, 1 Peter 2:4 says, as you come to him, the living stone, Jesus, the stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Who are the priests, folks? Look at that person next to you. Priest. If you're a believer, you are a member of the holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, a living sacrifice, continually before God. Because we are those living stones that are being built in that new temple. Now then it gets better. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. If you believe in Jesus, he is that precious cornerstone of your life. If you don't, he just tripped you up. Tripped you up on your way to eternal damnation. Either or. Period. Either he builds you up or he tears you down just by his presence. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you believers, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now there's a term here that just does not make sense whatsoever, apart from Jesus Christ the Messiah. And Peter knew it when he wrote it down, that the Jews would not get it. What is that one term that sticks out of that whole sentence? In verse 9. What's that? Over here. Verse 9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him. There was no royal priesthood. Not until this moment in time, when Christ came and Peter wrote this, did they understand what a royal priesthood was. For the Jews, a king and a priest were separate. You couldn't combine them. That didn't work. But they knew that when the Messiah came, that would be a king-priest. But now who Peter is saying is the royal priesthood. Royalty is kings and queens. Say hello to Queen Jobeth there, would you? I know. She understands it totally. We are the kings and priests he's talking about. You are the royal priesthood. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a royal priesthood. Your duty is to reign with him and to offer continual sacrifices before God in your daily life. We are it. Man, Does that blow me away or what? We are the believers. We are the royal priesthood that is here now. Jesus is the great high priest, the great high king of all. But here's how it doesn't end here. Let's go to Revelation. It just gets better and better. Revelation 1, 5. Now this is John conversing. Jesus has given John these messages to write to the seven churches, and he's going to tell him what things are going to happen in the end of times. But he starts out this thing by saying, Revelation 1, second part of verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be, what? A kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. He's talking to us. You have been made into a kingdom and priests to serve God the Father. You are the ones. Revelation 5. This is where John looks into heaven, and the scroll is offered, and the scroll is sealed, and John knows that the answer to God coming and exercising judgment and mercy and taking charge in the world and returning the world back to his original creation, the instructions for that lie in this scroll. And he looks around heaven and there, he says, there's no one worthy to open the scroll. And he cries. It's a horrible thing to think that we're so close to the world being returned to God's original purpose. We're so close, but there's nobody that's worthy to open that thing. And so he mourns. But then in verse 6, he says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the elders. So he says, but there's somebody there. And when he had taken it, verse 8, the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Each one had a harp, and they were holding the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. One person in all history of all time, that's the one who is worthy, is Jesus Christ. Because you were slain, and with your blood you did what? Purchased men for God. Just a few? No. From every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. We're kings and priests, folks. Through the blood of Christ that he has offered, he who is worthy to open the scroll has purchased us by his blood. And in so doing, he has made you a king and a priest. Now you start knowing. How is he going to do measureless and countless? We're it. That's how he's going to fulfill it. We are doing that today. We're doing that now. Now then, the Lamb takes the scroll. He's purchased all people for God, made us into a kingdom of priests. And finally, in Revelation 20, again, there will come a time, and we won't get into the details because this opens up all sorts of fun stuff, the possibilities. Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark, his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. See, our kingship hasn't quite started yet. We are priests now on the order of Jesus Christ in the fact that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We offer continual praises to God. So we are continually offering sacrifices as priests, but our reigning doesn't start yet. The kingship, the royalty doesn't start quite yet. That isn't until Jesus returns and takes his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then the believers will also reign with him. We are the kings, we are the priests. And here's how it works. If Jesus Christ is the ultimate king priest, in the order of Melchizedek. Okay? We all got that? And he has offered himself to purchase all men for all times, and anyone out of every people, tongue, tribe, and nation, and anyone who believes on that finished work accepts that, then through the Holy Spirit, this king priest comes and lives in every single believer. God sees us through the blood of his Son, and we are all king priests. That works through his Holy Spirit. He comes to live in you, the king priest dwelling in every single believer. So God has countless as the sand on the seashore, measureless as the stars in the sky. And God's Holy Spirit dwells in every single believer, and we are all king priests. Isn't that amazing? Let's start acting like it. Any questions or comments or anything? Yes, sir.
And this did not change the promise to Abraham until Christ, because the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is for the Jews.
That's right. That's right. We would still be under the law. But along those same lines, he said the covenant of Abraham extended through Jesus Christ. But even after Christ, it was still the covenant of Abraham through faith that we attain salvation. Even in the New Testament, Paul talks in Romans, it's never been any different. It's not by works. It is by the faith that Abraham demonstrated that God credited to him as being righteous. It is that same faith that we give to God that he credits us through his Son as being righteous. That part hasn't changed. It's not descendancy, it's not blood, it's not lineage. I'm not the tribe of Levi, as far as I know. Maybe God knows who my descendancy, how it runs. But that's not it. The descendancy, there's a new covenant, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, anything else? Fun stuff. Let's have a word of prayer. Dearest Lord, thank you so much for a plan beyond comprehension. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not ours by a long shot. We thank you that you have seen beyond time and have been putting this plan into effect since the beginning of creation. God, you are amazing. You are God above all. You are almighty. God, thank you so much that you have seen in us the image of your Son because of his blood. Thank you for that wonderful gift that makes it even possible. Help us to humble ourselves before your throne and serve you continually, offering sacrifices and reigning continually with your Son, Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. In his name, amen.